Well, on Sunday morning when I arrived, I said that I had never been with the West End Church, even to visit, and now I feel very much acquainted with the church and very close to the congregation. You have certainly made my wife and me feel altogether welcome, and we have come to love you and appreciate you for what we see in you as people who are genuinely concerned for serving the Lord, and I might even say for glorifying God. And may these lessons that we have studied contribute to the increase of your interest in accomplishing that great task in life. I just appreciated your presence, those who have been faithful in attending each service. It means so much to have you. And you've listened so very, very well. I don't think people realize how much they contribute to a person's effort to preach the gospel just by listening so well. And even these children and young people have listened, and my wife was just mentioning their endeavor to find all the scriptures last night when I was moving rather rapidly, maybe more so than I should have, and they finally gave up on it, but they were trying, and I really, really am encouraged by that. As someone has said, that when a congregation listens well, especially from the very beginning of a meeting, it just means they've been accustomed to hearing something of value from the pulpit anyway. And I'm confident that's true here. I'm sure that you have been blessed by the good teaching of Brother Todd and Brother Lowell, and that you'll continue to appreciate the work that they do. We'll wish Todd and his wife the very best as they leave and go to Tampa. But I know that we'll continue to hear good things about Brother Lowell's work with the church here in the preaching, as well as in the eldership. And you're blessed to have good elders who love you and are concerned for you. And I just trust that you'll continue to have the kind of unity and the kind of love for one another and love for the Lord that we have seen demonstrated here this week. Appreciated the song leading, the good way you've joined in the singing. I think I'd have to mention the technicians. In the past, I didn't mention that very often in a meeting. It wasn't all that important, but it's become exceedingly important as we depend more and more on the technology, and they have been unusually helpful and encouraging and have just done such a good job of that, and I appreciate it. It's always wonderful when you click that thing to know something's going to happen. Sometime it has. I've said that one of the things I was taught in speech class, and I don't always do what was taught, but it was said the first sentence is your most important sentence. You want to get the attention of the people and lead them into your message. And all too often, my first sentence has been, "What's the matter with this thing?" But it's worked well, and I appreciate it, and thank you again for all you've done to make our stay so comfortable. We've enjoyed being in homes and visiting with various ones for good meals, had a nice place to stay. We'll have very fond memories of this time, and if you come to Atlanta, we'd just be delighted to have you visit us at the Embry Hills Church in Atlanta. We've talked about various ways in which we glorify God, and it may very well be that young people think that this is an old person's responsibility. But the fact is, one is never too young, as a Christian particularly, to be concerned for glorifying God. I'd like for you to look with me at a beautiful hymn of praise to God. "The Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Who do you suppose said those words? Well, it sounds like David, doesn't it? Sounds like a psalmist. But no, it wasn't a psalmist. Well, maybe it was Isaiah. Oh, the exalted praise to God that you find in the book of Isaiah. But no, it wasn't Isaiah. Well, maybe it was some in the New Testament. There are some beautiful hymns of praise in the New Testament. No, it's not in the New Testament. Surprisingly enough, these are the words of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Why would he say these things about the Most High God? Well, was it because he had just been conquered by an army of believers in God? No, that wasn't the case. In fact, he had conquered the people of God and was about to burn the city of Jerusalem. Well, was it that he had seen a demonstration of God's glory, such as Israel saw at Sinai, or Ezekiel by the river Kibar that we spoke about Sunday morning? No, that's not the reason. Well, it's all traceable to a teenage boy who was a captive and had been brought into Nebuchadnezzar's land. Who was that teenage boy? I think you know. His name was Daniel. Daniel was of the very royal family and of noble birth, having lived in Jerusalem, but having been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar when he first began to take captives from the land of Israel. He was taken captive by the Babylonians and separated probably from his family, certainly from his homeland. But he was young and he was good looking. He was without blemish. He possessed knowledge and quick understanding. And having been observed to have these qualities and characteristics, he was offered a full scholarship at the Royal College of Nebuchadnezzar. Be offered a full scholarship in the most prestigious university in the world at that time was something significant. And it was not only an opportunity to be trained and schooled in the language and the culture of the Babylonians, but also he was being trained to serve in the king's palace. My wife had a brother who was allowed to go to the Congress as one of the pages and stayed a few weeks, and that was an honor. But think about serving in the king court, the court of the king who ruled the world, the Babylonian court. But there was one problem. And as a part of this training, he was to learn to eat the dainties that the king ate. And some of those dainties were forbidden in the law of God. I'm not sure what they were. It may have been pork. It may have been shellfish. Certainly some of the wine, doubtless, was the strong drink that was forbidden. But it was wrong for him to do that. Now, the question I believe Daniel must have considered was, how can I glorify God? What can I do that will be best in the sight of God? If he didn't eat, he would lose his scholarship. And I've talked to some young people who felt that they just could not do some things because it would cause them to lose their scholarship. Furthermore, he would not be able to serve in the king's court. And if he couldn't serve in the king's court, he wouldn't have the opportunity to speak up for Israel and for God's people. And how was God's promise to Abraham and his promise to his descendants to be carried out if there was not someone defending them in the king's court? This became a very, very large question for him. Surely you'd think it would be right to break the law this time. After all, it's just a little thing. It's not something big. It's just whether I'm going to eat a little pork or eat a little shellfish or something else that's forbidden by the law. Or I'm in a strange land. If I were back at home, of course, I sure wouldn't do it. But this is a different country. This is a different culture. Look where we are and what people are doing all around. This is what people do in this country. And then it's for such a good purpose. I want to serve God. I want to protect God's people. And I can do that if I'm in the king's court. But if I lose my opportunity, then... Have you ever been in a situation where you had to face some of those decisions, where it just seemed like perhaps it would be improper to break the law of God this time anyway? When I was in college, I signed up for Greek. I don't know how much I learned, but anyway, I had a particular teacher in mind that in whose class I wanted to study because I knew him and his family personally. But would you know that too many people signed up? And so they said, this class is just too large, and we want to be perfectly fair about it. We're going to number off 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. And I was one who had to leave that class and go with old Brother Rainey. I don't know how many years Brother Rainey had been teaching at David Lipscomb College. And I just didn't see how I could possibly learn anything from Brother Rainey. And I didn't learn much Greek. I wouldn't blame him with it, but I didn't learn a lot of Greek. But I learned some sayings that he repeated over and over again. We were all young men, of course, and he called us scholars. And he would say, scholars, this and that. And there's one thing I remember that he said over and over again. Scholars, it's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. And I sat there in my naivety saying, Brother Rainey, why do you keep on saying that? Everybody knows it's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. But over the years, I've seen a number of instances where it just looked like it would be wrong to do right. It was just going to cause so much trouble. It was trouble for me, trouble for other people. And then on the other end times, I've seen it where it just looked like surely it would be right to do wrong. It would just save so much difficulty. It would save so many problems. And the words of Brother Rainey would come back to me, it's always wrong to do wrong. I'm not sure I can find a particular statement in the Bible that says it exactly that way, but the whole tenor of the Scripture is to that effect, that it's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. And I believe that's what Daniel believed. What did Daniel do? Well, in the first place, he purposed in his heart that he would not eat of the king's dainties. That's in Daniel, the first chapter, and we'll be looking at several passages from the book of Daniel. Maybe we won't have to be flipping so much tonight. From Daniel, the first chapter, this is what is said concerning Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, I doubt that that was just some kind of new idea in Daniel's heart. I believe that this was a purpose that existed within his thinking even before this situation developed. Early, he had determined, I'm going to always do right, and I'm never going to do wrong. Now, of course, there are times when all falter, in spite of good purpose and good intentions. But it seems to me that Daniel was the kind of person who had made that decision long, long ago. He purposed in his heart that he would not partake of the king's dainties. But I want you to notice that he planned a reasonable alternative. He foresaw this situation, and he came to the one who was responsible and said, let us try something different. Let us just eat vegetables and water for a period of time and see how we turn out. He didn't ask that in any rebellious kind of way. He didn't say something harsh and mean about this old stuff that you're wanting me to eat, to be sinful for me to eat. That's not the way he dealt with it. He just said, let us try something different and see if it doesn't turn out well. And of course, it did turn out well. And when the time was up that had been determined, he and his companions were, well, it says fatter. They looked healthier than anyone else. But being fat in the Babylonian court was something desirable. They thought that was a sign of good health. And even today, I need not get off in that, but when somebody's lost a lot of weight, people say, you look sick. You don't look well. When in fact, they may be better off than they were when they were a little more chubby, we'll say. But at any rate, he had this plan, and he offered this alternative. And then he persevered in his purpose to please God. even when he was threatened. He had this purpose, and all through his lifetime, actually, he kept that purpose. In fact, when you come in later in the scriptures, you find another beautiful hymn. Speaking of God, he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Here is a man definitely glorifying God. And who is this? Well, this is Darius the Mede, who's now king of Babylon. And who's responsible for that? It's Daniel again, except that now Daniel is an old man. But that purpose that was made in youth has carried him throughout his lifetime. And we could note instance after instance where his determination to do right had been blessed by God. It's exceedingly important that we do that. We might add to that that he prayed for God's help. In fact, that's the reason he was in trouble in this last particular instance. In the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel, now an old man, as we pointed out, was a man who was highly favored by the king. He was one of 3 presidents, over 120 satraps. And as one of the presidents, he was so outstanding that the king was seriously considering making him the head of those 3 presidents, even though he was a Jew and perhaps despised by the others. But he was so diligent that the king was going to exalt him, honor him above the others. The others didn't like that. And so they started trying to find some way to discredit him, some criticism of him. But they could not find anything in his administration, in his dealings with others, that they could criticize except his religion. They knew he prayed to God, and they just determined on this occasion that that was the only way they could possibly get at him. And so without letting the king know their real motive, they went to him and flattered him by saying that for 30 days, he should make a decree that no one should pray to any other god but to him, the king. Well, that fed his ego, of course. And in addition, he perhaps could have rationalized that this will help to unite my nation behind me. And so he made the decree. And almost immediately they came reporting that Daniel had prayed. In the 6th chapter and verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that those who prayed to any other god would be cast into a den of lions, when he knew the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And I like what finishes that verse, as was his custom since early days. And if you go back into the earlier part of the book of Daniel, you find him praying again when there's some kind of test that's coming, some kind of challenge. He and his companions pray to God that God would help them, that God would assist them. And now when there is this terrible threat of being cast into the lion's den, he doesn't go up and pray behind a closed window. He doesn't pray standing up looking out as though he's admiring the beautiful sunrise or the sunset or whatever it may have been. I guess it had been the sunset in that case. He's praying toward Jerusalem. But rather he gets on his knees and does not hide the fact in any way that he's praying to God. Now, this caused him to be cast into the lion's den, of course. The king was greatly distressed when he realized that he had been tricked into this signing this decree. But it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it could not be changed. But the king couldn't even sleep at night because of the fact that his friend Daniel, whom he respected so highly, was in the lion's den. And early in the morning, he was eager to get down to the lion's den and see if Daniel had been spared. Verse 20 of the 6th chapter says, when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the lion's den. And then it was that he pronounced those words of praise to God, glorifying God, because Daniel had been spared. Daniel had been faithful to his God, and his God had taken care of him. So Daniel caused king after king to glorify God by his faithfulness to God from his youth right on through his lifetime. And he praised God for what God did through him. Daniel didn't take credit to himself at all for the things he did. Going back to the second chapter of Daniel, you remember the king had had a dream, and he had not only asked his wise men to interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. And when Daniel came before him, he insisted that this was not his own doing, but that it was the power that God had given him. He said in verse 27 of the second chapter, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon their bed were these." And then he spoke God's message, God's word. And if you notice in the sixth chapter and verse 22, he said, "My God shut the mouth of the lions." And in the ninth chapter, you have one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible. I would encourage you to read it and study it. And it is filled with praise for God and confession of sin. In fact, I'd like for you to look with me at the words that are used in verse 3 of the ninth chapter. Daniel said, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned." He glorifies God at the same time confessing the sin of his people. And he says, "You have caused your people to be defeated and your city to be burned. But it is our fault, God. It's not your fault. You have always dealt justly and righteously with us." Daniel's words were filled with praise for God. And what I'm saying is, in kind of a summary of what we've said about Daniel, that Daniel himself glorified God, and he caused others around him to glorify God. He did it in age, but he also did this in his youth. And what was the result? Well, he caused three kings to glorify God. He influenced his companions. In the first chapter, nothing is said about their decision. But when Daniel stood up and said that he had purposed in his heart not to eat the king's dainties, they joined him in that. Then a little bit later, you find them being tested when Daniel wasn't present. And you find them thrown into a fiery furnace rather than denying God and worshiping an idol. Doubtless they'd been influenced by Daniel. And many times, several young people will be together, and each of them has some desire to avoid the sin that may be tempting them, but none has the courage to say, "I will not do it." And if one will stand out and take that position, then the others many times will follow. He encouraged the captives. Ezekiel was among the captives and was aware of the prayers of Daniel and mentioned them more than once. His prayer was heard. An angel came and said, "You're heard because you are very much loved, Daniel." And it's possible even that he informed Cyrus of Isaiah's prophecy of the return of God's people. Because Cyrus said, "The Lord has commanded me to release the captives and send them back to Jerusalem and rebuild his city." And how else would it have been other than through the prophets? And Jesus even used his prophecy to instruct regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. But now let's get to an application. Young people, and we have a number of young people in this audience. In fact, maybe all of us are young to some degree. Certainly all of us can learn from the example of Daniel. Purpose in your heart that you will not be defiled by the world's influence. I'm not suggesting that you wait until there's a temptation, but purpose in your heart right now that you're going to do right. Sometimes we stress the necessity of faith and repentance and baptism. That repentance that is described there is not just saying, well, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, as some people think, but it is a change of heart. After having been willing to sin and to be disobedient to God, there is a decision made that the rest of my life, I'm going to obey the Lord. Sometimes young people come to me and want to know, do you think I'm old enough to be baptized? That really is not the question. A child can be baptized at any age. Some people even baptize infants, at least they call it baptism. So a body can be immersed in water at any age. The real question is, are you old enough to have such a deep, abiding faith in God that he becomes to you the most important person in the world? More important than the president, more important than the senator, more important than the school teacher, even more important than parents, an authority to rule and to control my life. And are you old enough to commit yourself for the rest of your days to a life of faithful conduct before God? I think sometimes we do baptize children too young, not old enough, not mature enough to make that kind of a commitment, that kind of purpose that I will always do right and I will always do wrong. You say, well, nobody's perfect. We understand that. But the Christian does not intend to do wrong. The Christian intends always to do right, and sometimes he wavers. But that purpose is to do what's right. And when he wavers, again he repents. He renews his purpose to do right. And that's what Daniel did, and that's what every young person needs to do. Make up your mind that the rest of your days, no matter what it costs you, no matter how unpopular it may be, you're always going to do right. Not only that, but plan in advance if you know there may be a problem. Plan in advance how you're going to present an alternative. Sometime, of course, you are going with a ball team, or you're joining some kind of club, and you realize that there could develop a conflict between serving the Lord, doing what you know is right, and the requirements of that club or that organization. Many years ago, many of us remembered Lindy McDaniel, who was an outstanding pitcher, but he had it understood that he was going to be with the people of God on the first day of the week. And if he got to the ball game, whether the Yankees playing or the Giants playing, both of whom he played, why, he would be late. And they just understood that. And he wasn't going to play for them unless they would allow him that privilege. Just recently, if you followed the college basketball tournaments, a young man by the name of Scotty Reynolds made the last goal for Villanova that put them into the Sweet 16. And he had an agreement. I'm not sure about the college agreement, but when he was playing in high school, that even on Wednesday night, if they played on Wednesday night, he wouldn't get there until Wednesday night services were completed. On one occasion, he came in from the Wednesday night service, changed right quick, and in the last half of the ball game, made 16 points. This is a news report. They emphasized his commitment to that. You go into an organization of any kind, if there is any possibility of any kind of conflict with what you know is right, you just have it known in advance. This is what I'm going to do. And if I can't do that, then we just have to avoid the membership in this particular organization. You say, well, it may not work. It may not. It may not. I know a young man down in Alabama, Well, he's not as young now as he used to be. But he was chosen by his school to serve in Boys State. It's a great honor. And it was to be in Jacksonville, Alabama. And his father called in advance to determine the time of church services and to get someone in the church there to pick up his son on Sunday morning and take him to worship. Actually, the activities of the day did not begin till later on the Lord's Day. The young man got on a bus and rode down to Jacksonville, Alabama, and was there well in advance of the time for services. And so he went on out to the dormitory and checked in. And having checked in then, he was ready to go to worship. But they said, "No, you can't leave now. You're already checked in." He said, "But I must leave." "No, you can't leave." "But I must," he said. "I'm being picked up to be taken to worship." They said, "You cannot leave. If you leave, you don't come back." You know what that young man did? He took his bags, went to worship, then got on his bus and went home. How do you feel about that? Is that extreme? How do you think God felt about it? That's really what matters. What his parents thought is not what matters. What his principal thought is not what matters. What the officials of Boys State thought is not what matters. It's what God thinks about what he did. And any time you have a decision to make, if you are a truly godly person, if your goal in life is to glorify God, you just do what you believe God would want you to do and let him take care of the consequences. And they may be significant, but better to please God and be thrown into a fiery furnace or into a den of lions than to displease God. Have you made that kind of purpose as a young person? You're a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian, to determine to do what's right. And then persevere. Persevere in your purpose to please God even when you're threatened. And continue not only when you're in elementary school, if you're in school, but when you're in junior high and high school and college and get out into the workplace. Let that purpose that you made when you were baptized into Christ, when you said, "I've repented, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," let that be the controlling influence in your whole life all the way through. What if I lose a job? What if you lose a job? What if I get my pay cut? What if you get your pay cut? What if I get thrown out of school? What if you get thrown out of school? What if I don't win the popularity contest? What if you don't win the popularity contest? There is no tragedy that can befall any individual like displeasing God with the possibility of being lost without repentance. Just remember that. Let God dominate your life. And pray. You know, that will get you through so many, many problems. Pray to God. Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men." And moderation there seems to suggest self-control, keeping calm. How can you do that? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is with you, just as he was with Daniel in that lion's den. He may not always spare you from the consequences of people who despise the Lord and who are determined to try to force you to do wrong. God may not always choose to spare you. He didn't spare his own son, did he? But you do what the Lord wants you to do. Pray to him because he's near. And the next passage says, "Be not anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Pray to God when you're tempted to do something that's immoral. Pray to God when you're tempted to miss services for some secular reason. Pray to God. Ask him to help you know what's best to do. Pray to God. When you're feeling bad and suffering physical difficulties, pray. Trust in God. Let that be as it was with Daniel, the rule of your life from youth to age. And what a blessing it will be to you, and what a blessing it will be to others. And then praise God for whatever you accomplish. There's an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. In verse 7, he says, "For who makes you differ from another?" If you're a little prettier than some other girl, or a little more handsome than some other boy, if you know more about math and can learn math more easily than someone else, if you can make higher grades than others perhaps in your class, why? Well, I've got a better mind. Who gave it to you? Who gave it to you? Who made you beautiful? Who made you handsome? Who made you more prosperous with a little more money, maybe, than somebody else has to spend? A little better clothes than others have to wear. Or maybe an automobile when others don't have an automobile. Who's responsible for that? This passage asks the question, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? We saw the other morning that one of the things that keeps us from glorifying God is prosperity. And many times young people, and old people too, can be spoiled by having so much to the point that they come to think they're better than anybody else. If you have more, if you are more intelligent than somebody else, it's God to be praised. It's God to be glorified. Philippians 2:13, it is God that works in you. You say, well, I'm not proud of that, but I'll tell you what I am. I'm proud I don't lie and cheat and use God's name in vain. And I obey the gospel. And I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't curse and I don't... And I'm not proud of that. Oh, you are? Seemed like I remember a fellow that Jesus described who said, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. You remember that Pharisee? That Pharisee who bragged to God about how good he was? If you're better than anyone else, morally speaking, if you're a Christian and others are not, why? Could it have anything to do with the fact that maybe your parents taught you the way of the Lord? Oh no, my parents aren't Christian. Well, wasn't there somebody that came into your life and encouraged you to do what was right? And then wasn't there someone through the years who preserved the scriptures and put them into a language that you could understand and encouraged you in doing right? Every one of us has been encouraged by somebody to be whatever we are. And it's all traceable to God. Everything that's good in this world is traceable to God. And so to God be the glory, not to ourselves. It would be difficult to speak along this line without thinking about Ecclesiastes 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I think there was a time when I didn't understand that passage. But there comes a time when days are not filled with as much excitement. I read one of the character in the Bible even said, I'm old and I can't taste my food anymore. And many of the pleasures of youth no longer exist. Don't wait till you get to the point where you can't see and you can't hear and you can't taste your food, and you can't walk very far, and your voice is getting weak. That's really what the rest of this said. Don't wait till then to serve God. If you wait till then, you may not even be inclined to serve God then. Have you ever seen any old crusty people who look like had no feeling at all, no thought of doing anything right? They've become so confirmed in their in their ungodliness and so confirmed in their orneriness that you can't even reason with them. You don't want to get that way. While you're young and have faith and have ideals, take advantage of them and live by them. And life becomes better and better as you go along. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Some translations say the whole duty of man, but really the word duty is not there. This is what life's all about. Fearing God, keeping His commandments, glorifying God, if you will. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Is there someone in this audience, young or old, who will take advantage of the opportunity to come to the Lord in obedience of the gospel? It's something I believe you will never regret. I've known many a person who came to the end of life and truly regretted the fact that he or she had not obeyed the gospel. But I have never yet seen someone come to the end of life and regret that they did. And you don't know when life is going to end. Life ends for young people, teenagers, every day in amazing numbers. We don't know. And even if we knew that we were going to live 100 years, why would we want to give only 10 of them or 20 of them to God when He's been so good to us? I repeat a passage we studied the other night. Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is. It's the best life you can live. But also, it's with the promise of eternal life as well. If there's someone here who will respond to the Lord and purpose in your heart, you're going to please God. That's the first step. Then come to be baptized and forgiven of past sins, so that you begin with that clean slate that the Lord ready to give you. We stand and sing to encourage you.